Turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. There are certain details here of relevance to our subject this evening. And you will recall that Luke is the inspired penman or scribe of these words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is he who writes the former treatise, "Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And now let's turn to that portion which comes before us in our study this evening, which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. I shall just read to verse 5. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our previous study of Luke's Gospel, we considered this remarkable incident described in verses 36 through to 50. And this occasion in which the Lord Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee, one Simon, and we considered something of the attitude of the Pharisees towards the Lord, and perhaps the quandary in which this man found himself caught, desiring to be acquainted with this Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps, and to hear something of him, but bearing all those prejudices which were common to his sect, and still wishing to save face with them, which perhaps goes to explain the curious mixed messages which he was giving by inviting the Lord Jesus and certain of his company to his house for a meal, and yet not showing the usual tokens of courtesy and of greeting which were common on those occasions. Now, present also in that company was a very different person indeed, a woman whose name is not given us, whose past is not given us either in detail, other than that it was a disreputable one, commonly known to persons of that region. And yet, by some means, and no doubt requiring remarkable ingenuity on her part, she had managed to find access to this place and to force an entrance there that she might be present on that occasion. And to those that observed, her conduct must have seemed most obscure and extreme, for she was wrought by very strong emotion, which prompted floods of tears. And yet in that state of tearfulness, we notice that she applied her tears to the feet of the Lord Jesus and dried his feet with her hair and also anointed him with ointment, which things had not been done according to the normal custom there in that house. And we saw how the Lord Jesus addressed the scandalized audience that were there with this parable of 2 debtors who were forgiven their debts, and asks Simon a question which was so simple to answer, he could not answer wrongly, about the attitude of those who have a true sense of what they have been forgiven of, and how this will in turn prompt their love and their affection. And so he said it was in the case of this woman. Whatever her former crimes or her past may have been, she had evidently been granted a sense of deliverance and forgiveness of those things through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And her desire to be near unto him and these expressions of affection and love were due to that sense of sins forgiven which she possessed. And this in great contrast to those others present who had little thought of their sinfulness, much less of the Lord Jesus' power to forgive sins or of any desire to be forgiven by him. And so we see the application and the purpose of this parable and of the scene which is recorded here in the Gospel, that we in our turn might learn the significance and the sinfulness of sin, that we too might learn that forgiveness is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving that forgiveness to be moved after him in wonder and love and praise. Which brings us this evening to chapter 8 of this gospel and the verses which we have read together. And it would be perhaps easy to pass over these few opening words that precede the well-known parable of the sower and perhaps assume that they are just incidental detail given to enhance the narrative. But to do so, my friends, would be to miss very vital teaching and important and pertinent application, which, with the Lord's help, I should like to make this evening. And I might commence by saying that there is very particular application to be made here to the sisters which are amongst us tonight. And I had not designed this particular passage to occur this evening when we're blessed with so many visitors. I had no idea that the demographic of the congregation would be skewed towards the ladies so much this evening. But evidently the Lord has overruled in these things, and may the Holy Spirit apply the word to all our hearts and to the ladies amongst us in particular. Now, already in our study of this gospel, we have noted how that the gospel writer Luke was evidently in possession of certain details that would likely only have been known to Mary, the biological mother of the Lord Jesus, in that sense. And it is reasonable to assume that he may even have obtained a first-hand interview with her, depending exactly when they both lived till and whether or not they were contemporary with one another. But it is certain that he had a very particular interest in Mary's own record of events which had befallen her and of her personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his remarkable birth and his incarnation, and then the life which he led and its implications and consequences for her. And given that he was acquainted with Mary and her personal testimony and experience of these things, it is perhaps for this reason that he also knew the names of certain other of the female disciples of the Lord Jesus, persons who would have perhaps had a particular closeness to Mary herself and whose names would have been well remembered by her. And it is interesting to note that Luke, uniquely of the gospel writers, includes this detail and includes the particular names of these individuals whom we have read of here in chapter 8. And it is also interesting and instructive to note the significance which Luke in his gospel record gives to these women, and the way in particular that he emphasizes their faith, very often a faith which exceeded that of their male contemporaries and in some cases the disciples themselves. Now, already in the opening part of this gospel which we have considered, we have noted the faith of Elizabeth and how her faith and understanding of the events which befell her seems to have exceeded that of her husband Zacharias. We have seen the relative places of Mary and Joseph in the events pertaining to the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen how that Luke also emphasizes the Lord Jesus' concern for numerous female characters in the gospel narrative, his restoration of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, of the widow of Nain's son, of this anonymous woman of chapter 7 of whom we read last time, and the Lord Jesus' regard for them and his deliverance of them and of his help and aid extended unto them. And the fact that this was of importance to Luke and earns this place in his record is perhaps not entirely surprising. because remember what we have also learned concerning Luke himself, how that he was of Greek origin, how that he, by virtue of his Hellenistic or Grecian background, would have not had the respect necessarily or the regard of the Jewish community amongst whom he lived for a period of time and from whom he would have obtained so much of the information that comes here in the gospel. He would have known prejudice against himself being a Gentile, a prejudice which it might also be said was extended against women in many quarters of society at that time. Indeed, secular tradition tells us that Jews of the first century, male Jews, were inclined to pray daily, thanking the Lord that they were neither publicans, Gentiles, or women. What a thing to pray. What a sort of prayer was this to be made? And so Luke, as a Gentile, would have been subject to a measure of prejudice and ostracism, even as were women of that era. And he it was who came to realize the breadth and scope of the Lord Jesus' work, that salvation which the Lord Jesus came to effect, the truth which he came to preach, was by no means confined to Jewish men, to Pharisees or scribes or Levites, but that it was a gospel equally for publicans, for Gentiles, for women. And thus Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places this particular emphasis upon those portions of society, upon those persons in society who might ordinarily have been written out or ostracized by others. And of course, we in this present day, all of us as Gentiles, at least according to the Jewish definition of it and the Pharisaical view of it, have reason to bless God and to give thanks for a Savior and for a work of salvation which extends to us, particularly in this 21st century still. And so, these introductory remarks made, let us come to the detail of these opening verses of Luke chapter 8, where we are told, "And it came to pass afterward that he," that is the Lord Jesus, "went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Now, we know that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus was relatively short in duration, comprising perhaps 3 or 3.5 years, depending exactly how it is reckoned or calculated. And it is remarkable to see the intensity of that period of time and of the extent of the Lord Jesus' ministry and the zeal with which it was accompanied. We are told here concerning the Lord Jesus' preaching and proclamation that it went throughout every city and village of that region where he dwelt. And that in itself is quite striking, my friends, because you will remember how that already there were venues where the Lord Jesus had not been well received, where his ministry had been rejected, where his deity, where his godhood had been called into question, where already persons had been prepared to put him to death or to cast him from the hill upon which their city was built. We know that also around Galilee were many disreputable places and provincial towns that were scorned and looked down upon by the metropolitan populace of Judea. Galilee, for a long period of time, indeed dating back even to the life of Solomon, as we have previously observed, was disregarded, was considered a very disreputable and doubtful sort of area, with many questionable venues and cities and villages amongst it. But this was no obstacle to the Lord Jesus. And we see the divine condescension which he manifests in excluding none of these Galilean locations from his preaching and from his ministry, going from place to place, going from village to village, from town to town, from city to city, with the word of truth, with that light of life which he came to bear and to proclaim. And he was ceaseless in his endeavors. Nowhere in the gospel record, with perhaps one very brief interlude, will we find the Lord Jesus taking what might be called any sort of rest or break from the ministry, or any leave of absence from this work which was given him to do. What application is here, what fervor is shown, and what an insight this is into the very heart of God concerning the importance of these things and the necessity of their declaration. Now you will notice the language of this first verse, where we are told concerning the Lord Jesus that he was preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And it is worth noting that this expression here in our English translation, showing the glad tidings, is comprised in just one Greek word in the original, a word which we might transliterate as evangelizing. In the original Greek, that word begins with the letters EU, and you perhaps know that that prefix in various English words still in use today means good, and so it gets this translation here in our English version, glad tidings being proclaimed or shown forth. And this, you see, my friends, is the fundamental meaning of being evangelical or being evangelistic, proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And this is the nature of the ministry and of the preaching which he brought throughout that whole region. Now, let me remind you of the central theme of the Lord Jesus' ministry and the message with which he came. We have already considered it here in Luke's Gospel and have also made reference into Matthew's Gospel and saw how that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ came with this same fundamental message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we might at face value think, well, does such a message as this really constitute glad tidings? What is the good news? What is the gospel in such a message as this? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We might say, surely the very word repentance and the exhortation to repentance presupposes sin and presupposes iniquity and transgression of God's law and immediately implies that this is a perilous state to be in and that it needs to be addressed and that it needs to be turned from and that it must be done so immediately and it must be done soon. And we might say that surely in that sense, that fundamental message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, hardly seems like good news. But pause a moment, my friends, and you will see that it most certainly does. Because the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ should come and preach not imminent judgment and not instantaneous destruction, but should preach repentance, shows us that there is yet time and opportunity for repentance, and shows us that it is yet a day of grace, and shows that there is yet that space given us and the long suffering of God granted that we might turn from our sins and that we might turn unto him. And my friends, the Lord Jesus' message that the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of God is at hand, does not mean so temporarily, does not mean so in terms of time. He was not warning the people of his age that at any moment the end of time and history would come irrevocably and without remedy. But he was rather talking of proximity, that God's kingdom, that entrance into the kingdom of God to be reckoned amongst the people of God, the citizens of his heavenly kingdom, is a thing near at hand and readily accessible and easy to be obtained and secured by those who will believe and will repent of their sin and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. My friend, the fact that the Lord Jesus came with that message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is good news indeed. And do you know what is even better news? Why, this, that the same message can be preached tonight, and that we may still call ourselves evangelical, and that we may still proclaim these glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and that 2,000 and more years later, the opportunity has still not been removed, and the occasion has still not come to an end, and the day of grace has not been terminated. And that it is my privilege to be able to preach that same message as John the Baptist and as the Lord Jesus Christ preached 2,000 years ago. It is still good news and will continue to be good news until that time ends and Earth's history is brought to its conclusion. The Lord Jesus then was doing precisely this, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And we are told that the 12 were with him. Now, of course, this has reference to those 12 persons whom the Lord Jesus had particularly designated as apostles. And we noted their names back in Luke chapter 6, immediately preceding the Sermon on the Mount there. And these individuals, their names, their backgrounds, various and diverse, were the immediate apostles. They were appointed to be eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, and we observe that they were now in continual attendance upon him and were with him on a permanent basis. Previous to this, in the section up to Luke chapter 6, their number was not complete, and their companionship of the Lord Jesus was perhaps fitful or intermittent. But from this point in the gospel record onwards, they are with him on a permanent basis. But what is of particular interest to note is that they were not alone in this. We might have thought that with such an itinerary as the Lord Jesus had, and such a schedule as this, going into every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, it were wonder enough that 12 individuals kept up with him in this respect and remained with him and stayed the course. But they were not alone in their attendance upon the Lord Jesus and in their following of him. Do you remember how back in chapter 6 of Luke we read of the Lord Jesus being there with the 12 apostles and the company of his disciples? There was a wider audience. There was a larger number than 12 who were constantly with the Lord Jesus and following him from place to place and attending upon his ministry. And we know this for a fact because we read in Acts chapter 1 of those events at the prior to Pentecost and at the founding of the first Christian church there in Jerusalem, how the disciples, reflecting upon the betrayal of Judas and of his suicide and his dreadful end, were desirous to fill up that number again, as the Psalms had prophesied, and for another to take Judas' office and to fulfill his place. And they determined that the criteria, the qualifications for an apostle, should be, as described here in Acts 1, verses 21 onwards, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And we learn that though those are quite specific and demanding criteria, there were at least two and presumably more persons who would have fitted that description and would have met those criteria. We are told of Joseph called Barsabbas and of Matthias, but doubtless there were others too who had accompanied with them all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst them from his baptism to his taking up again into heaven. And we also learn, as we compare Luke chapter 8, that amongst that larger number of persons who would be described as the Lord Jesus' disciples and who continued to accompany him at this period of time in his ministry. There were, as verse 2 goes on to tell us, certain women. Certain women. And our English translators have translated this word very carefully. Certain, which is here. And again, I'm no Greek linguist, but it transpires that the word here, which is translated, may refer in general to any number or quantity of persons. It can be used in the sense of some or a number of individuals or persons. But it also has another use. It can be used to mean something specific, something or someone particular. And so we find this same word in various other places in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus, for example, says, "I have somewhat to say to thee." When the Lord Jesus had a very specific message to give, it was this word that he used. And we should understand it in this sense here in verse 2. There were particular women. There were specific women. They are not simply referred to in the round. They are not simply there in general. They were very particular. They were very specific. They were known by name. They were not mere hangers-on. They were not a mere following crowd. They were specific. They were particularly known to the Lord Jesus and to his disciples. Not least because, as we are also told here, they had greatly benefited from the Lord Jesus' ministry and from his delivering power. We are told that they had, in various cases, been healed of evil spirits or of other infirmities. And now, some further details are given. We are told of Mary Magdalene. We are told of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. We are told of a woman called Susanna. And we are told that there were many others whose names are not listed here. But let us also register that this company of women, called here certain women, and in other places prefaced with a definite article, the women, are to be seen numerous times in the gospel record, and especially in Luke's gospel, for reasons that we have already described. Here they are in chapter 8, but we shall meet them again in chapter 23 of Luke's account. And here, as the gospel record is waxing to its conclusion and to the scenes of Calvary and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, these women are still to be observed. We are told, not least, that as the Lord Jesus went to his crucifixion, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And we cannot doubt but that these women who had followed the Lord Jesus so long would have been especially attendant then and would have been especially grieved at the sentence which was pronounced upon him and the death which he was about to die. But likewise, we read this even as the crucifixion was effected. Chapter 23, verse 49. "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." What a testimony is here, my friends, that this company of certain women, very remarkable characters each, should have continued to follow the Lord Jesus, to have followed him up the very hill of Calvary, to have stood at some distance from the cross, beholding his death to the very end. And neither is this the end of their service rendered to the Lord Jesus. Because, as we know, the Lord Jesus' body was taken in haste from the cross, that it should not remain there for the high Sabbath of Passover week. The body being taken down, the majority of the Lord Jesus' disciples by then having absented themselves or fled the scene, we are told this in Luke 23, verse 55, "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices, anointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." At this point in the narrative, it has to be said, much to the shame of the Lord Jesus' own apostles, that they seem to have been cast into a state of such despair and confusion and blackness that they could scarcely decide what to do. They had fled the scene ere the Lord Jesus' body was taken away. It was two other individuals, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who sought his burial and arranged for that. And of those that came with him from Galilee, it seems it was only these women who viewed that scene and who continued to follow, as it might be said, to the bitter end. And then, of course, as this Galilean contingent hid in an upper room for fear that they might be next, for fear of the Jews, it seems that the Lord Jesus' own apostles were completely at a loss what was to be done next, and would perhaps have remained closeted there and would have remained locked away from the world. But who is it who takes the initiative, we might say, and who is it that acts first after those 3 days had passed? Chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. "Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre." And remember, this chapter break is not in the original. It is a reference to these women also which came with him from Galilee. The first at the sepulchre was not Peter or John. It was not Matthew. It was not Thomas. It was not any of the other of the Lord's apostles. It was this company of women that had followed him so long who are there first on that first day of the week. And they are the first to behold two men in shining garments. And they are the first to hear these words, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. You see, they are ahead of the apostles here. They are ahead of anyone else in the gospel narrative here. And they, we might say, are the first heralds of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They are amongst the first proclaimers of this vital message. They returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And who was it? It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women which were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And they came with such a message, and no doubt with such joy and such a transformation in their characters. But with what discouragement they were met, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. You see, my friends, how these women were used of the Lord Jesus. You see what a vital work was here given them to do, and you see what opposition they faced in the discharge of this vital duty. And here are some of these individuals, again told us by name here in the gospel record, and a little of their background. We are told of Mary Magdalene. So much spurious tradition and mythology has built up around her. We cast all that aside. This much we know, that she was subject to demon possession. Seven devils, we are told. What consequences and effects this had upon her, we can only surmise. We know of that demoniac of the Gadarenes and the effects which it had upon him, and of the lifestyle which it caused him to lead. And perhaps this Mary, belonging to the town of Magdala, was a similar case. And yet she was delivered by the power of the Lord Jesus, and these demons were cast out of her, and what a transformation was wrought in her case. We are told then of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And even that detail is most remarkable to dwell upon. We know something of Herod Antipas. We know of his godlessness. We know of his fickleness. We know something of his violence. We have looked at some of the historical details concerning him, and it is all a very bleak picture. And we can only imagine what the conditions must have been like, or what set of circumstances caused the wife of one of Herod's most senior courtesans to come to this knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But bear in mind, my friends, that here in the gospel record, we have several insights into the machinations of Herod's household and to his palace. We know, for example, the details of John the Baptist's ministry whilst he was Herod's prisoner. We know the details of John the Baptist's summary execution under the most tragic of circumstances. And it might be asked, well, how do we know that? And how could Matthew or Mark or Luke or John have ever entered into the workings of Herod's household or come into possession of these facts? Well, this is how. This is how. Because if not Herod's steward himself, then most definitely Herod's steward's wife was a believer and was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was evidently subject, either herself or someone in the family, to a great deliverance. It is also not stretching the point to presume that they must have heard of John the Baptist and of John the Baptist's ministry. And perhaps here are some of the last persons who John the Baptist, in his faithful testifying to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, the last disciples, perhaps, that John the Baptist made ere his decease. But they came to this knowledge, or this Joanna at least came to this knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What a thing to be a follower of the Lord Jesus while so closely associated with Herod's household and Herod's palace. What perils this must have presented, what challenges, what difficulties. Perhaps her husband, had he been converted as well, was cast out and lost his work and lost his livelihood. We can only imagine. Or perhaps if her husband did not share her belief, she had to endure great conflict within her own marriage on this account, and lost the love of her own husband. Whatever, we can say for certain that the following of the Lord Jesus that was in the case of Mary Magdalene and of Joanna was evidently at great cost, the cost of discipleship of which the Lord Jesus himself speaks. Of this Susanna, no other details are given us save this, that her name is here on record to her eternal credit, that she also was a follower of the Lord Jesus and was one of these certain women who would not be deterred, who would not be prevented, but who would so diligently follow the Lord Jesus Christ from Galilee to Golgotha, to the garden tomb, to the slopes of Mount Olivet. And concerning these women, we are told, they ministered unto him of their substance. They ministered unto him of their substance. You know, my friends, there are, sad to say, women who will rail against Christianity and will denounce it as being the patriarchy and will denounce it for being misogynistic and prejudiced and all sorts of things. And they say that they want office, they want significance, they want something to do within the Church of God, they want to be a minister. Well, you can be a minister. Here are these certain women who ministered unto others. And what does it mean? That they had some position of prominence, that they had some title, that they could be hardly highly regarded and looked up to? No, my friends, it was a more honorable calling than this, a more challenging calling than this, that they might serve others in practical ways, perhaps in unseen ways, in unnoted ways, in unremembered ways, and yet seen by God. It says here that they ministered unto the Lord Jesus out of their substance. And it has given rise to this idea that perhaps they were very wealthy women and they had great substance to give. But my friends, the scripture says nothing of that. It does not say that they were wealthy. Indeed, I do not for a moment believe that they were. They were Galileans. They were from these provincial towns. Perhaps they had very little to call their own. But that did not stop them. That did not stop them at great sacrifice to themselves, perhaps at great cost to themselves, seeking to alleviate the needs of others, seeking to attend to the practical needs of the Lord Jesus and of his disciples in such ways as they could, by such means as they could. And this they faithfully did, and it was much to the success of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it contributed so much to the furtherance of the gospel. Because let us not forget, my friends, that the Lord Jesus and his disciples, the 12 apostles that he appointed, they had mortal bodies, they needed to be fed, they needed to be clothed, they needed to take rest, they needed to eat and drink at various intervals. There is perhaps nothing sexist to say that perhaps men left to their own devices would not have given so much thought to that as they ought to have done. But here was that particular need and that particular deficiency supplied in the person of these certain women, these choice women, these particular women whom the Lord Jesus had so blessed and called to follow him. And you see, my friends, this is why I strayed in our reading just into the commencement of this parable. When much people were gathered together, we are told, and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And there follows, of course, this description of the proclamation of the truth and the spreading of God's word in the metaphor of a sower casting forth seed. But my friends, we know that the sower who broadcasts the seed, who throws it into the furrows, is but one part, is but one player in this work of sowing that is done. And indeed, before the sower can sow the seed, there must be those who have broken up the ground and who have ploughed the furrows. Before the seed can be sown, there must be those who have prepared the way for it, who have perhaps provided a basket, who have grown the crop which provided the seed, have put the seed into the basket. There must be those, perhaps, who have provided the sower with his breakfast or clothed him in the clothes which he wears so that he might go out to sow that seed. And my friends, it is a fundamental fact that in the work of the church upon earth, in the service of the Lord, there is so much to be done and so many offices to be fulfilled and so many duties to be discharged, and so many labors to be wrought for the success of the gospel. And everybody wants to clamor for the significant ones and the popular ones and the ones that may be seen and the ones that may be praised and clamored after. But my friends, those forms of service which are most honorable in the sight of God are those which are most dishonorable in the sight of men. Those which God prizes the highest and honors the most are those which are done most in secret, most behind the scenes, and receive no reward in this life and no recognition. My friends, their reward and their recognition will be all the greater in heaven above. Let me tell you, my friends, in closing, that these certain women whose example stands so much to our instruction and encouragement continued with the Lord Jesus. They were there at the cross, they were there at the tomb, they were there at that resurrection morning. And still they are there, you notice, here in Acts chapter 1. 120 persons then was the total size of the church upon earth, so far as it was known. And we are told that they all continued with one accord in prayer. Here are the 11 apostles listed by name. And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. With whom? With the women. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You see, those women who had followed the Lord Jesus so closely all through his earthly ministry were among the founding members of the New Testament church upon earth. They continued to serve the Lord Jesus. They continued to minister. They continued to provide that service. They continued to discharge these unseen and yet so needful duties in the church of God. And my friends, we may rest assured of this, that they, belonging to the church upon earth, are equally members of the church which is above. And these have their reward. And they are glorified above. And they are part of that catalogue of the faithful of whom Hebrews 11 speaks, who did not receive great reward, did not receive the fulfillment of promises in a temporal or a material sense, but they saw the fulfillment of those promises of God afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, are entered upon that eternal reward and heaven above. May we be blessed by the example which they continue to bear to this day, to God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 622. 622, which, speaking of our relationship and our following of the Lord Jesus Christ, says in verse 4, "Thy sufferings I embrace with thee, thy poverty and shameful cross, the pleasures of the world I flee and deem its treasures worthless dross. Be daily dearer to my heart, and let me feel thee near, then willingly with all I'd part, nor count it worthy of a tear." The hymn 622.
Such love.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.